And let's turn to 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy, chapter 1. We dare not regress, given our pace. Second Peter. What did I say? Third Peter? I said First Peter? Timothy! Oh my! Wow! I'm collapsing. What am I going to do? Oh well, anyway. Look at that. We'd have to... Oh my. Have to do Hebrews again. We left off at the end of verse 11 last time, and so we'll pick things up in verse 12. That'll be 2 Peter, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 12. For this reason, Peter writes, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, there the word is a second time, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Now, Peter has been, in his writing to them, he has declared to them four things that all of us have to be thankful for as Christians. Number one, we have divine power from the Lord to live the life that He's called us to. We have exceeding, he says in verse 3, he said we have, in verse 4, we have exceeding great and precious promises. Then he declares that we've been made partakers of the divine nature. God Almighty by the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. And then he also declared that we have escaped the corruption of the world. And he went on then after that to exhort us as God's people to make sure that we are continually growing in our relationship with the Lord. Our lives are to be marked by growth. No matter how hard things get in the world, no matter how much persecution or resistance, how easy it might be to maybe move away from the Lord or stop growing in order to ease persecution or opposition, we are always to continue to grow as Christians. Now, the interesting thing to me is, as Peter lays all of that out, he has a recognition in his audience that he is writing to that he's not telling them anything new. He's reminding them of things they already know. He reminds them of things that they not only know, but these are things that are well established in their lives. And one of the wonderful things to me about reading the Bible is to see what is evidently God's great appreciation for repetition. He repeats himself over and over and over again in the Bible. Why does he do that? Because if he didn't, the Bible would be so thin that no one would take it seriously. No, that's not why he does it. The reason that he does it is he knows that he's dealing with people who have a tremendous capacity to forget almost instantly the things that we already know and are established in. And we have, because we have such a forgettery that we call a mind, we need to be reminded continually of things, even the things that we know and their settled issues within our life. I think it's one of the wonderful things about going through the Bible on Sunday night from Genesis to Revelation, because we not only hit every single portion of the Bible and everything that's important to God, but we hit it in the proportion that He knows that we need to hear it. There's just just the right amount of instruction on holiness, just enough praise and worship, just enough instruction on prophecy and end times, and it all comes together in a perfect mix. And one of the great secrets, it shouldn't be a secret, But the best thing that you can do is just go through the Bible, and we'll not only hit all of it, but we'll hit it in its perfect, perfect proportion. I love to be reminded, I never ever come to church, not just when I'm pastoring, but anywhere that I go to church, I never walk in the door and say, I hope that they're going to tell me something I've never heard before. That's not an expectation that I bring into the room. The expectation that I bring into the room is, Lord, I want to hear from you today. And all I want is for that person who lays out the word to just take the passage and whatever the intent of the passage is, deliver that to me. I don't want anything clever. I don't want anything that's not there and presented as there so that the teaching can look novel or different. Just even if you're reminding me for the thousandth time of something I already know, I'll be happy to walk back to my car and say, they're faithful to deliver that word. I love to be reminded of the things that I already know. And I think it's a very, very good model what Peter does here in this passage to those of you who are young or early in your teaching ministries, whatever, for those of you men and women that God has called you to teach the Word of God. Don't be afraid to teach the things that you know we already know and that we've already heard 100 times. If it's in the Bible and God put it on your heart or you're going through the Scriptures, we need to hear it one more time. And so it's important to recognize this appreciation Peter had for that ministry of reminding. Notice in verse 13 when he talks about, he said, it's right to do this as long as I'm in this tent. Peter's on a pilgrimage. He's a Christian. Earth is not his home. He's headed for home. Heaven is home for him. So this body is a tent to him. So he uses pilgrim terms for life and for this body and also for death and these kinds of things. But as long as I'm in this tent, this temporary dwelling, this short, you know, 70 that we live here on the earth, he said, it's right to stir you up by reminding you. And sometimes that's another element of reminding, we need to be reminded of the same things, but to stir us up. Say, I know these things, but let them impact you once again. I know you know these things, but are we obeying these things still in our lives? And there's that element of reminding for the purpose of stirring us up. And he said, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, speaking of his body, just as the Lord Jesus showed me. So I think that, you know, it's wonderful as we're looking at Peter's second epistle here, the whole epistle is dominated in Peter's mind by the knowledge that this is probably going to be his final word to share his pastor's heart, his apostle's heart to God's people. And he knows death is going to come to him. And he knew, unlike most of us in this room, unless you've had some revelation from God, Jesus spoke to him when he recommissioned Peter back into public ministry following his denial. He spoke to Peter of the fact that Peter would die a martyr's death. And he not only revealed that to Peter, but he also told Peter how it is that he would die that martyr's death. Jesus said to him, John 21, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked where you wished. But when you're old, so he knew he was going to die as an older man, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. And this, John said, Jesus spoke, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. Isn't that interesting? John doesn't, and Jesus doesn't, and Peter doesn't, and heaven doesn't. They don't wring their hands over the fact that he's going to die a martyr's death. And the whole thing that was important to them was to glorify God in life and in death. And now we're told by tradition, we're told by church history, that Peter was crucified, but not wanting to die the same death or considering himself unworthy to die by way of traditional crucifixion, he asked that he would be crucified upside down so that he would not be crucified like his Lord, because he felt he was unworthy of it. And moreover, he said, I will be careful to ensure, verse 15, that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. How did he assure that? Well, the Holy Spirit assured it through 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Not 1 and 2 Timothy, but 1 and 2 Peter. For 2,000 years, these two epistles have just been a reminder to God's people all through the ages. Isn't it wonderful to live your life in such a way that you have a concern that after I'm gone, that the influence of my life will still live on for the kingdom of God and still live on in other people? And that's what Peter here, he's looking at death. He's looking at leaving soon to go to heaven. And what gave him joy was the joy of a well-spent life. My life has been used for eternal things. My life has impacted other people. And he lived that way. His influence would outlive his life. And that is a mark of a well-spent life. Then he declared in verse 16, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he, Jesus, received from God the Father the honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. I don't like it in the New King James. I like it in the Old King James, and it's better there and it's right. He said, we have the more sure word of prophecy, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Peter reminds them, and he reminds us, talking to Christians that are in the persecution as bad as it gets in the world. And he reminds them that our faith in Jesus as the Messiah is not based upon cunningly devised fables, something that men made up. But our faith in Jesus as the Messiah is based upon the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament. None of the apostles came to anyone in the early church and said, listen, you need to believe in Jesus as the Messiah because I believe in him as the Messiah. Jesus never called on any of us to trust in him as the Messiah because he came on the scene on planet Earth in a time in human history and declared himself alone without witness from the scriptures that he was the Messiah and worthy of our faith. Our faith is not based. I would not be a Christian today if someone came up to me and said, you need to trust in Jesus as your Savior because I did it. Or you need to trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior because a lot of people have done it through history. Or you need to trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior because Jesus said you need to trust in him as your Lord and Savior, independent of the testimony of the scriptures. I would not accept him as the Messiah on the basis of that. It's interesting that when the scriptures, as they were written as they were written before time went on and they were, you know, prophecies were fulfilled, over one third of the scripture was prophetic at the time in which it was first written. In other words, there is something, the whole Old Testament, Jesus said, the volume of the book, it testifies of me. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have everlasting life, but these are they which testify of me, he said. And so the whole Old Testament is a description of, supremely, of the Messiah who God was going to send to deal with the issues of, with finality, the issues of the fall. Now here is Peter. He comes now. He has a tremendous advantage over me and over you. Because the thing that he's describing here, the incident that he's describing in this passage, is the one where he was with the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was there with James and John. Peter, James, and John were kind of an inner circle even among the 12. And they were up on the Mount of Transfiguration and were told in the Gospels that Jesus was transfigured into his eternal glory. They saw it. They were there. And as they were eyewitnesses of this, then this was what they saw. And then what they heard was the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear ye him." Now it's interesting when Peter kind of lays out the incident, he doesn't mention what provoked the commentary by the Father. And you remember, as Mark told us, and we got to be fair with Peter, because Mark's gospel was probably written, you know, under the tutelage or oversight of Peter. So Peter wasn't hiding it. But we know from the gospel accounts that Peter was up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He kind of wakes up into the middle of all of this glory. And the Bible says, not knowing what to say, he said. I'm glad somebody else does that. He's the kind of guy that silence kills him at moments like that. Somebody say something, even if it's wrong. And so James and John are apparently cooler customers in all of this. And so he said, "Well, it's good for us to be here, Lord." Okay. Why don't we build three tabernacles? One for Moses, because Moses appeared with Jesus at that time. So did Elijah. We'll build one tabernacle for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you. He was putting them all on the same level. That provoked the Father to speak up and say, no, don't put my Son on the same level as the law and the prophets. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. You listen to him. The law and the prophets are all about him. Now, that's what James, Peter, and John saw and what they heard on the Mount of Transfiguration. And yet Peter says, my faith in Jesus as the Messiah is not based on what I saw or what I heard on the Mount of Transfiguration or on any miracle that he did. My faith in Jesus as the Messiah is based upon the more sure word of prophecy. My faith is in Jesus as the Messiah is based upon the fact that he perfectly fits the Old Testament description of the Messiah who was to come. I love Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. People look at the Bible and they say, the Bible is a hopelessly complex book to understand. And that's not true. It is deeper than any of us will ever understand. We'll spend all of our lives just scratching the surface of the Bible. That's just a fact of the matter. But the Bible is a simple book. It is a record of the creation of man, Genesis 1 and 2, the fall of man, Genesis 3, and then God's plan of redemption for man, chapter 4, all the way then to the end of the book. The undoing of the damage of the fall. And immediately following the fall of man, God began to speak to Adam and Eve about the Messiah who would come into the world, who would be the Savior in order to provide us with the forgiveness that we need to undo the damage there of the fall. And he spoke of the fact that to the devil there that Satan would bruise his heel, the Messiah's heel, speaking of Calvary, but that the Messiah would crush the devil's head or his authority, which is precisely what happened at Calvary. And he began this description of the Messiah who was to come. And Jesus, in his first coming, he fulfilled over 300 prophecies from the Old Testament, spoken, describing the Messiah who was to come. Now you give an expert painter, you give that man or that woman a blank canvas, and you give them 300 strokes of the brush on that canvas. Bold strokes, big strokes, fine strokes. You give them 300 strokes of the brush on that canvas, and they'll be able to paint the portrait of a face so that when this person shows up, you'll be able to recognize this is the person you've been looking for. And that's what God has done through the Old Testament prophecies. He has painted a prophetic picture of the Messiah who was to come so that when he came, no one would miss him. And in the description, again, bold strokes, fine strokes. For example, Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would be born. You say, what's the big deal about it? It could have been dropped from heaven or something. I don't know. He was born. God declared through Micah the prophet that not only would he be born, but he'd be born in the city of Bethlehem. Why not Modesto? You know, why not in Nablus? Why not in Jerusalem? No, they won't be born there. He'll be born in Bethlehem. Where was Jesus born? He was born in Bethlehem. And then not only that, but that when the Messiah comes, he's going to be a descendant of David. And not only will he be a descendant of David, but he'll be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He will be Jewish. He'll be born of a virgin. Jesus, God declared in Genesis 3 and then also through the prophet Isaiah, 740 years before Jesus was born. He'll be divine. Don't be surprised when he shows up on the scene and declares himself to be God. This is the thing that troubles the Jews so much today related to Jesus. You take a trip to Israel and all, and we're talking about Jesus as the Christ, but talking about Jesus not only as the Christ, but as the Son of God, speaking of his deity, of the fact that he is God in human flesh. They fight against that, even though they're in the early part of Genesis. Here you have this conversation that's going on, and God is having a conversation where he declares, and let us make man in our image. And you take out the Jewish Bibles and the Jewish commentaries. They say he's having a conversation with angels. But you go to the very next verse and it says, and so we were created in the image of God. Not in the image of God and angels. In the image of God. You have a conversation occurring within the Godhead concerning the creation of man. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Not just New Testament, but Old Testament too. And then the scriptures prophesied that he'd have a forerunner. And Jesus did in John the Baptist. He'd be betrayed. He'd be betrayed by a close friend. He'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Do you know if Jesus was betrayed for 29 pieces of silver, he would not match the prophetic description of the Messiah who was to come, and I'd have to reject him. But what did Judas do? He betrayed Jesus for exactly 30 pieces of silver. Just as the Old Testament prophets declared would be the case of the Messiah. The prophets declared that he would die. It was unthinkable to the Jews that the Messiah will come and die. Not only will he die, he will die a death of the cross. And then, not only will he be crucified, but he'll be crucified between transgressors. And then he'll be buried in a rich man's tomb, but he won't remain in that rich man's tomb. He will be resurrected from the dead. And on and on and on you can go through 300 prophecies concerning Jesus as the Messiah. And he is a fulfillment of all of them. Now, our faith in Jesus as the Messiah is not based upon any human experience, because it will not hold up in the light of what we can face as God's people in the opposition in this world. We would begin to doubt if it was just some miraculous experience that we have. That's why I don't believe that a miracle is a good basis for faith. I love miracles. God give us all the miracles that he wants to give us in his will. But it's not a basis for faith in Jesus. They experienced tremendous miracles here. They said, we don't believe in him for the miraculous that surrounded his life. Not supremely. but because he is matches perfectly the description of the Old Testament prophets. This passage means the world to me. That's why I spend time on it. You teach 2 Peter and you can camp where you want. But I remember when I first came to know the Lord, I mean, the devil just unleashed on me. I just a good little boy, came to know the Lord, you know, mind of my own business, didn't even know anything about spiritual warfare, like an atom bomb. In the early weeks and months, boy, half God really said, half God really said, half God really said, just trying to pound me in terms of just doubt. Now, I mean, everything in my wife and I, we came to know the Lord within a year of one another. But when we did, everything changed in our lives. I mean, we were making huge decisions about relationships, about what would be allowed in the house. How would we conduct ourselves? All these things. I mean, big, big things. And as we're making, I mean, we're burning bridges like crazy. The whole time the devil's saying, you're just into something that, you know, you're needy, or you're into some kind of a thing that people just believe, and how many people have fallen away, and all of these things. And he could not move me, because I'd always go back to it is written of the scriptures and say, he's the only one that matches that description. And I won't get into it tonight, but the prophecy concerning Jesus in Daniel chapter 9, the 77s, 483 years from the decree given to rebuild the wall of in Jerusalem, troublesome times until the coming of Messiah, the Prince, etc., etc. That's a time-sensitive prophecy. No, concerning the Messiah. No one can come on the scene today and say, I am the Messiah, and fulfill the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. That opportunity occurred 2,000 years ago on the very day that Jesus made his triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem. No one can come on and then you can say, ah, this is the one that fulfills the biblical description of him. And the devil could never move me. And the persecution, the warfare, the rejection, all the different things, because while he could maybe move me emotionally or attack my mind or these kinds of things, when I looked and I said, no, look at that description, the fulfillment of prophecy. Look at that. I mean, there's only God could do that. He's a perfect match. And then, you know, so it becomes an anchor to our faith. And it tells us your faith is well placed in Jesus. Your faith in Jesus is well placed because it's based upon the scriptures and not on an emotional experience you might have had, or as wonderful as that might be, but on the deeper things of the prophetic scriptures. And I love it, and I hope you love it too. And that's why he said, in verse 19, and we have the more sure word of prophecy, which you do well, he says, to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. We do well to just, the world is a dark place, and during the times of trial, during the times of persecution, the Bible teaches it's just going to get worse and worse. This whole prophetic element concerning Jesus, it's a light to our faith that shines in a dark place. The dark place is this world. And so when we're being persecuted and we're being forced sometimes to stand all alone for our faith in our families, and in our neighborhoods and in our schools and in our workplaces and all these things, we can look at it, or the devil comes and attacks us and all. We look and we say, I have the more sure word of prophecy. I can't turn from him. He is the one that God described so that I would recognize him when it came and put my faith in him. And we are to hold on to this prophetic testimony until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So all the testimony of the prophetic scriptures should be a shining light in our hearts until the rapture of the church until we're before the very throne of God itself. Knowing this, verse 20 tells us a little bit about what we're to know about the prophetic scriptures. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, what he's saying is that none of the scriptures were written by man sitting down and writing out his thoughts or writing out his ideas. I think that Roman Catholicism has historically, and some other groups too, taken and used this verse to say that you cannot open the Bible on your own and interpret it on your own and learn it on your own, and they build a dependence upon a religious system. And that's not what the scriptures are saying. God doesn't need any mediators. He's got one in Jesus, and that's all the mediator that we need in this world. But what he's saying here is that it doesn't have its origin in man. Verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so the scriptures, all of the scriptures, the prophetic scriptures, have their origin in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now he heads into chapter 2, and he starts to address a different subject here now, and because these Christians were not only having to deal with persecution against them in the world in which they were living, but now they also had to deal with false teachers inside the church. Now, that's hard, isn't it? You think, well, you know, okay, well, we're getting, you know, the devil's trying to pound us like crazy from without, but you know who your enemies are. They're the ones that are taking shots at you. Or they're trying to destroy you. It's easy to figure that out. But in the church, we're safe here. We're okay, you know, with one another. And we know that out there is out there, and in here we're safe. But the devil has more than one device. He loves to use persecution. It's just like a frontal assault that he uses to come against Christians to see what it'll do to us. But as we hold on to the more sure word of prophecy, as we do not allow his attack against us to move us from our faith, and when we don't allow that to happen, then all his attacks and persecution do is produce even stronger Christians. Because you say, all right, here he is again. It's like it's said of Martin Luther, who came to, you can imagine the warfare Martin Luther experienced, is the one God used for the Protestant Reformation. He woke up one night and the devil was in his room, looked over at him, said, oh, it's you, and he went back to sleep. I mean, you know, so you kind of, depending on what your experience has been, you kind of relax a little bit, you know. Say, all right, this again, you know. But here is the devil comes against in this way, then he gets his craftiest when he says, all right, if I can't beat them by, you know, coming against them so forcibly, I'll try to beat them by joining them. And then what he does is he sends his kind of people into the midst of the church to try and confuse things, to draw people away, to discredit the name of Christ. Isn't it interesting that how even in the world today, and it's not going to get any better because people have less and less of a Christian foundation, but how in fact, you may have it. You come into a church, into this church or into any church, and you look over across the room, and there's the, you know, refrigerator repairman that, you know, ripped you off for $400. You say, what kind of a church is that? I'll tell you, they got a bunch of pagans there in the middle of that thing over there, and they're just cranking out carnal Christians. I'll tell you, I saw the guy rip me off right there in the church. Did you go through any kind of a screening process when you walked into this building? You don't know who's saved or not saved in this room and who's searching for God and it doesn't know him yet or any of those kinds of things. They're just in the room. That's all. And people will, you know, they come to their conclusions about following Christ or not on the basis of this person who said such and such that they knew the Lord and all, and they get turned away from the Lord. It's ridiculous. I mean, to base that big of a decision on something like that. And so he sends people in and always trying to work the edges or trying to undo the local churches, always trying to bring in what is false. You pray for pastors. You pray for us here at this church. I mean, we're not any kind of big trauma or big kind of deal like that. There's always a battle that goes on to keep this thing on the straight and narrow. and to keep it biblical and to keep it moving forward. So he talks about that a little bit now. He said, but there were also false prophets among the people. And in other words, there's always been false prophets. This isn't some new thing. Even as there will be false prophets among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So here, the devil, if he can't, you know, beat us, he's going to join us then and try and put in his false teachers and false prophets to lead us astray. And this passage is distressingly contemporary. But I love Peter's bluntness all the way through this section about what false prophets and false teachers, because there's that urgency in his heart that he's going to be gone soon. And so it's not a time for mincing words or being politically correct or these kinds of things. He just says it to us, and I really like it. And I want to go through Peter's lengthy description of these false prophets and teachers, one item at a time here, and what we need to know about them. Notice, again, in verse 1, they've always been around. It's always been that way. It's always going to be that way. There's always going to be the fall. Anywhere there's a work of God's Holy Spirit going on, the devil is going to try and introduce what is false into the midst of it. You know what the greatest protection for that is? Long sermons. I'm just covering for myself, aren't I, on that? To teach the Word of God. Teach the Word of God. To teach the Word of God is such a protection for the local body, where somebody can look and say, man, it takes a long time, and you got to listen to that guy over and over again to penetrate this place. I'm going to go find easier pickings. Good. Get out of here on things. And so just sticking with the Word. But they've always been around. And then notice in verse 1, they like to circulate among God's people. They don't target the lost. They target you. They target Christians. And they try to portray themselves as Christians. You know, you look at the cult, and what is a cult? What makes a cult different than a non-Christian religion? A non-Christian religion, it doesn't pretend that it's Christianity. A Christian cult is something that is trying to pass itself off as Christian, but it is not Christian. And why don't they just go out and say, you know, this is what we are, and this is what we believe, and come and join our religious system. Why do they go through the effort to try and make themselves appear Christian? Because if they just came out, they use Christianity as an attempt to give legitimacy to what it is that they're doing. Because if they just came out and said, we have nothing to do with Christianity, this is just our thing, you'd look at it and say, you people are crazy, I'm going to go find a Christian church. But if they kind of work their way and confuse it so you think that they're a part of Christianity, it gives them a legitimacy that they wouldn't otherwise have. And so they're after you, by and large. I mean, they talk about the loss a little bit. But by and large, they are after you. They're after something that's established. So I want to take that over. And then notice in verse 1, they like to work secretly. They're deceptive. They don't work openly. They don't catch me at the back door and say, hi, I'm here to tear this place from one end to the other, like the Tasmanian devil on things. So you keep an eye on me. Never do they do that. They show up and start to work the fringes of the church. And they just do it secretly. They know, okay, who, that's the leadership there, and that I know who, I'm not going to invite them to our little special home fellowship. I'll just, you know, they just start to work the body. Oh, this is, you go to Calvary Chapel, do you really? Well, boy, I know that you must have a respect for the Word of God and all. You know, the pastors there, they're pretty good guys, but, you know, they're never going to take you deep in the Word. But we'll take you deep into the Word. A super-duper secret, top-secret, tap-tap, no-erase-y kind of stuff. That's what we do. And because you'll never learn it there. Because it's very, very complicated. And so why don't you come over to our little thing over here and do this? And they work it secretly. They never come and get permission or anything like that. That's their methodology. They work it in secret. And Paul wrote about the same methodology. He wrote in 2 Corinthians, he said, "For such were our false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose ends will be according to their work. Jesus said, "They're sheep in wolf's clothing." So they give the appearance of one thing, and they know they're not a sheep. They're a wolf, but they know how to give the appearance of being a sheep. Do you know how to tell the difference between a wolf and a sheep? Wolves eat sheep. So if you see like a sheep leg hanging, lives being destroyed, sheep don't eat sheep. Wolves eat sheep. So Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." They're secret. Jesus said the same thing. Inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. Then notice also in verse 1 that Peter declares there is such a thing as heresy, and that heresy is destructive to people's faith. It's destructive to a biblical faith. The word heresies there, it denotes a choosing. And here it's talking about bringing in a doctrine that is designed to divide or to split a local fellowship, or divide a party off from a local fellowship, try and get people to choose between what they're teaching and then what the Bible teaches, or what the pastors are teaching from the Bible. And there's heresies. I think we are way, 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 way too accepting of false doctrine today. I have to stop myself. I have to exhort myself. It is so prevalent, the nuttiness that claims to be Christianity, that is beamed all over the world. And sometimes it's so bizarre, you can laugh at it if it wasn't so life and death serious. And we get so used to so much false doctrine that we just kind of shrug our shoulders we can't do that. It's a big thing to teach false doctrine and to be a false prophet, to say God has said this and to speak for God and none of it is true. And again, it's so prevalent. When I see it, I just have to stop and say, I don't want to become a hammer. I don't want to beat this flock up over that week in and week out, but I don't want my heart to ever begin to accept that as something that isn't serious and that God's judgment isn't going to come on one day. It is a big deal to stand up for God and to say that we represent Him, and I exhort myself related to that. And so heresy needs to be spoken against. It needs to be exposed. Now, he gives an example of heresy there when he says, denying the Lord who bought them. They deny the things that are true concerning Jesus and what the Bible declares to be true concerning Him. They deny His virgin birth. They deny His deity. They deny His resurrection. They deny the atonement based upon His blood. They deny that He is the only way of salvation. That He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but by Me. Would you pray for men and women who will still say that in the year 2005? And will not be cowards to deliver the message that Jesus died for, to provide man with good news? It is heresy to say that there is another way to be saved and to declare myself to be Christian. And so they deny the Lord. These are big things. Now, don't consider a person to be a heretic who doesn't agree with your little pet thing. So remember Apollos in the book of Acts when he was preaching there in the synagogue? And as he's preaching there in the synagogue, he's not clear on a couple of issues. He's pretty clear on most things, but he's not clear on everything concerning baptism. Priscilla and Aquila are attending the Sabbath service that day, and they listen to him. I mean, here he is. He's a Christian. He's an order. He's a zealot. He's laying things out. But he's a little confused on an issue or two. So what'd they do? They headed to the hometown buffet, grabbed some lunch, and they laughed about that guy for an hour and a half until they couldn't eat any more fried chicken. They headed home. No, that's not what they did. They took him aside. And they explained to him the things of the Lord more accurately. He is not a heretic. He's a little off on that thing. They just helped him to understand things. So here you got an issue where someone believes that you can be a Christian and be in the military or not. People have different views. Doesn't make a person a heretic on one side or another. Some Christians believe that when we die, we get our new body immediately. Other people believe that we get our new body at the time of the rapture. Nobody's a heretic on that. Biblical case can be made concerning both of those, though minus the superior one. Get our new body when we go to be with the Lord. You'll see. You'll see I'm right. They will, won't they? So we're not talking about being a hypercritical kind of person. We're talking about the foundation of the faith. And those are big, big issues. Notice that he says there that swift destruction or judgment is going to come upon them. So what do you do when you realize that person is a heretic and swift destruction is going to come upon them? Well, you call them to repent, but you don't follow them. And you don't follow them to the destruction that's coming. Life and death. So serious, so important. And then notice in verse 2, he said that many people will follow such prophets and teachers in their destructive ways. They can be very, very popular. They can draw big crowds. Now, don't look at bigger churches around the world and say, they're just soft and lukewarm. That's why they got a big church. That's not true. Sometimes we can look at that. We can say, us four and no more. And you know, the only where the word's being taught, you know, and people are staying faithful to the Lord is in, you know, groups of 12 or less. Otherwise, it doesn't grow any bigger than that. That's not true. But at the same time, we recognize that these people are going to have huge followings. But it's no indication that they're pleasing God. And nothing is more important than to please Him. He talks about their destructive ways there in verse 2. And that word destructive, speaking of the destructive ways, it means debased or sexually immoral practices. In other words, they are popular because they don't condemn sin. They don't expose sin as sin. And recently there's that kind of interview of a very famous minister on TV, and the interviewer asked him, said, do you ever talk about sin? He said, no, I never used the word. Never used the word sin. That's and others that have done that through even recent history here. But here they are. They won't call anything wrong. They won't call anything sin. And that's why they also reject true doctrine, so they can continue in sin and still think that they're all right with God. And that's what they teach. You don't get all concerned and hung up about holiness and obedience to God and these things. You know, the main thing is to just love God, just love Jesus, and that whole thing and all. You can sin and still be all right with God, but the Bible says you can't have it both ways. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. We're either going to serve the Lord or we're going to serve sin. Then notice in verse 2, as he says there, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And they cause unbelievers to look at Christianity with contempt and to blaspheme Christianity. And it's true, isn't it? There's so many kooky and crazy people out there. I'm talking about doctrinally, not personality and all. Doing so many weird things in the name of the Lord and so many false doctrines and all. You ever find yourself talking to your neighbor or talking to someone about the Lord or whatever, and you tell them that you're a Christian, but you feel this huge need to qualify it? I'm a Christian. I have a personal relationship with God. I'm born again by the Holy Spirit, like Jesus said to John. So, you know, you start to talk about all these things that everyone should equate with Christianity. But they don't. It's become all of these other crazy kind of things. And because of all this misrepresentation of the Lord, it's very easy for people just to blaspheme Christianity. And that's a big thing to have happen related to the Lord and the things of the Lord. In verse 3, he says, by covetousness, they exploit people with deceptive words. They find out what people want to hear. And then they tell them those things. So what do you want to hear? What do people like to hear? What makes them feel good? All these things. And then they tell people those things. But behind all of it is covetousness. They want people's money. Or they want a place in people's life of power and authority. And so that's why they tell people what people want to hear. Because they know that's the easiest way to line your pockets. And so their motive is covetousness. It isn't being faithful to God. And then notice the Lord says that their judgment, verse 3, is coming. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle. And their destruction does not slumber. God hasn't fallen asleep. Related to the judgment that he's going to bring on these false prophets and these false teachers. The judgment is wide awake and it is waiting for them one day unless they repent. We'll stop there tonight and we'll pick it up in verse 4 where he goes on to talk about, pick it up next time, talking about the fact that God, when he threatens to judge, he's not bluffing. He has a history of judging in this world when he is forced to do that.